If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we return to Paul's wonderful letter to this church in Colossae after having stepped away for a couple of weeks. It's a letter believed by many to be the most Christ-centered letter in all of Scripture. It is full of wonderful and rich, profound truths regarding Christ. Nearly half the letter is directly or somehow directly mentions Christ, refers to Christ. We have in this letter some of the most profounds regarding Christ, who he is, what he does, what he is accomplishing, his role in this world, his role in creation, his role over the new creation, some of the most profound truths that you will find in all of Scripture. And our text this morning being a perfect example of that. As you may remember, the church in Colossae was a very young church, probably no more than 5 to 10 years old when Paul wrote this letter to them. And it was comprised of mostly very young believers, spiritually speaking. They had only recently heard the gospel through Epaphras, more than likely. That's how the church was started. If you remember from our study in Philemon, this was the church that met in Philemon's home there in Colossae. So it was probably a relatively small church that Paul is writing to here. And facing this young church was the melting pot of the Roman Empire of Colossae, as Colossae was part of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And that meant that they were surrounded by idol worship, they were surrounded by gross immorality, wickedness on all sides, and they were being bombarded by the human philosophies and the human wisdom of their time. It just surrounded them, it permeated everything, every aspect of the culture. In fact, this was the very lifestyle, this pagan worship, this immorality, this heavy influence of human philosophies. It was the very lifestyle that the majority of them had been redeemed out of. And like the churches today, they were being threatened on all sides from false teachers with all of their ideas, all of their philosophies and teachings that was being pushed upon the church. They were being pushed on by the empty deceit of, Paul says, the empty deceit of human philosophers, the empty deceit of human tradition that found its roots in the elemental spirits of the world, that found its truth in really in demonic teaching, demonic ideas, and they weren't founded in Christ. And if it wasn't the culture of the day, the human philosophers of the day that was trying to bombard them with their ideas, it was the religious proponents of the day that insisted that they follow their ceremonies, they follow their practices in order to really to have true spiritual enlightenment. These false teachers denied the sufficiency of Christ. This church was being told that true spiritual enlightenment was to be found in the cosmos. It's to be found in the heavenlies. It's to be found in something that's outside of this world. It is to be found in something that's outside of your own being. And the only way to access such spiritual wisdom, the only way to access such spiritual insight and understanding, is you've got to worship angels. Or maybe it requires wisdom, visions, these types of visions that you might have that only the spiritual elite have. That's how you really obtain spiritual enlightenment. And so this church that was faced from, it had the pressures of the human philosophers of the day, it had the religious proponents of the day, this constant pull from all directions, pulling them away from Christ. And it left these young believers with this understanding of what is Christ doing in the world today? What is his role in this world that seems to be so full of sin and so full of havoc? What exactly is he doing? Is this Christ that we have put our faith in sufficient for living a righteous life in this world? In a world that loves its sin and seems to be operating on its own agenda? Can Christ truly bring harmony and peace to a world that is seemingly out of control? That was what they were wondering. That was what they were puzzling. What is Christ's role in all of this? In the church today, we as well face that same dilemma. Do we yield to the wisdom of man? Do we yield to the proponents of religion that say this is what you have to do in order to have some type of spiritual enlightenment? Do we yield to the wisdom of man that says we've got to include all of this in order to have this kind of complete and fulfilled life? Is Christ alone sufficient for us? Is Christ alone for the church to navigate through such wickedness and such havoc and such confusion? That's the threat facing the church then. That's the threat facing the church today. And Paul understood this threat that would face this young church, these young believers. And he believed that the best way to combat such false teaching, the best way to combat such false religious ideas and suggestions, with the truth of the gospel, with the truth regarding Christ. That would clear up any uncertainty regarding Christ and regarding his sufficiency. It's just to proclaim the truth of Christ. You want to know how to recognize wrong, recognize truth, understand truth. And Paul attempted to solidify in the minds of the Colossians the truth of who Christ is. Christ's reality, his role in the world today in regards to both creation and the new creation. Paul felt that the best safeguard against heretical teaching and the best safeguard against false religious practices and the denial of the sufficiency of Christ was the doctrine of Christ. You want to know what's wrong? You want to know what is wrong? Understand clearly and understandably what is right, and you'll be able to recognize that which is wrong. And he understood that the more that the church understood about the purpose of Christ, what his role in this world was, what his role in the new creation is, the more their hope would be in a world full of sin and full of havoc. And that's kind of the introduction that Paul gives here to us before he gets to verses 15 through 20. In verses 15 through 20, Paul presents to us these foundational truths regarding Christ and his role in the world, both in the creation and in the new creation, as we'll see this morning. So starting in verse 15, we're going to read all the way down to verse 20, Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, referring to Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see in these short few verses here, the sufficiency and the profound truths regarding Christ, and how important Paul emphasized Christ to the Colossians. He says, you look at each verse over and over and over again, he emphasizes Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. In everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Over and over and over again, you have these deep and rich, profound truths regarding Christ. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, verses 15 through 20 is considered by most scholars to be a hymn to Christ. At best, it was a hymn that the church was already singing. And Paul takes this hymn. We know that he alters it some because in verse 20, he says, where he says, they through him to reconcile to himself all things. That word reconcile there is a compound verb that's not only used just by Paul in the New Testament, but most scholars believe that it was the only time it's ever been used in any of Greek literature, was when Paul says it right here, and any other times that he uses it in the Scripture. So this is a word distinctly made up by Paul. So this was either a hymn that Paul takes and adapts to fit his purposes so that he can use the theology that is here to combat the false teaching of the church, or as I think to lean, it was a hymn composed directly by Paul himself. He writes the entire thing for the purpose to solidify in the hearts and the minds of these people the truth regarding Christ and his role in the world and the role in the church. He speaks clearly and profoundly of Christ and provides bedrock truth that Paul will use to combat the false teachings that we'll see later on in this epistle. It's really, this verses 15, this hymn to Christ is a beautiful piece of music. It is just rich in theological truth. Over and over and over again, it is full of truth regarding Christ and has great implications to the believer. In fact, it would have been a joy. I'm not musically inclined. Like I've said, I'm not even allowed to sing in the shower. But it would have been a joy to hear the early church sing this song. It was so rich in theology and rich in truth regarding its Savior. This hymn to Christ, verses 15 through 20, is made up of two main stanzas. Each stanza dealing with a major theological truth, and then it begins to expound upon that particular truth. In verses 15 through 16, we have stanza 1, which speaks to Christ's role in creation. Christ is Lord over all of creation. And Christ is Lord over creation because he says in verse 15, he is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the absolute manifestation of complete deity. In Christ, the nature and being of God has been perfectly revealed. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at Christ. And Christ is prior to, distinct from, and highly exalted above every creature. And Christ is supreme. Christ is sovereign. He is before all creation in time and above all creation in rank. But not only is Christ Lord over creation because he is the image of God, but also, verse 16, because all things were created in him, through him, and for him. All of creation finds its existence in Christ. There is nothing, as Paul says, in heaven or on earth, invisible or visible, that operates outside of the realm of Christ. It is by his creative wisdom and power that all of the created order exists. And you say, explain that. No. I can't explain that. I can't explain how everything in creation fits to serve God's purposes. I can't explain all that. But just because we can't explain it doesn't deny the fact that it is true. And we see here that all things exist to serve his purposes. All things exist to serve the purpose of Christ and his divine plan. When you arrive at verses 17 through the beginning of verse 18, you come to what is known as the intermediate stanza. It really ties the two stanzas together. It's really the chorus, if you will, that kind of would be sung in between each particular stanza. It begins to shift the focus from the first stanza to the second stanza, while at the same time tying the two stanzas together. The beginning of verse 17, where Paul writes, "And he is before all things," ties the intermediate stanza back to the first stanza and kind of finally reinforces that final truth that he's trying to explain in that first stanza. And that is, Christ is Lord over creation because he is before all things. And there's a reinforcement of what Paul says in verse 15, where Christ is seen as the firstborn of all creation. It denotes the present reality of Christ's rule and supremacy over all things. At the beginning of verse 18, we see that Christ is Lord over the new creation. The first stanza is, Christ is Lord over creation. The second stanza is, Christ is Lord over the new creation. And yet he serves as that, as head of the body, the church. The church referring to the whole community of the redeemed, the called out ones, those who are in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The church is a new creation, something that is distinct and unique to all of creation. And Christ is Lord over the new creation. So the beginning of verse 18 ties the intermediate stanza to the second main stanza, establishing that truth, that Christ is Lord over the new creation as head of the church. At the same time, it ties it back together to the first one. And that little phrase there in the middle of verse 17, "And in him all things hold together," may be the most powerful part of the entire hymn. So rich in profound truth. This phrase ties both stanzas together. Christ is both Lord over creation, and Christ is Lord over the new creation, because in him all things hold together. He holds all of creation together, and he holds all of the new creation together. It is not a common bond or the acceptance of all peoples and all lifestyles that will hold the world together. It is not some kind of cosmic moral power or some type of moral virtue that holds the universe in order. It is not the laws of nature or the laws of physics that holds the universe together. It is a person. It is Christ who is in the image of God, the very image of God, who, Hebrews 1:3 says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Christ rules over creation, accomplishing his divine plan. He holds all of creation together as it accomplishes his divine plan. And it is this Christ, as head of the church, who holds all of the new creation together as well. And this is where it really would hit home with the Colossian church. The church didn't need to yield to the teaching of the times in order to have purpose or fulfillment in this life. The church doesn't need to incorporate man-made religious practices in order for the church to survive. The church is not at risk of extinction because of the wickedness of the surrounding culture. The same Christ who upholds all of creation by the word of his power upholds the new creation as well, using the church to accomplish his divine plan. So this little phrase in the middle of verse 17 is a phenomenal truth. Christ, in him, all things are held together. He provides such rich hope and assurance for not only those in Christ, but for the world at large. The only hope the world has is Christ who holds all of creation together, using all of creation to accomplish his divine plan. And for the Christian, there is no need to look elsewhere for sustenance and guidance, because it is Christ who sustains and guides and leads and upholds the new creation as well. Understand, Christ is man's only hope as Lord over creation and as Lord over the new creation. And it's even richer and deeper than just that. I mean, that is rich and that is deep, that Christ is man's only hope. But understand, it's that Christ is not only man's only hope. Christ is creation's only hope. It is creation that can only survive because of Christ. Nothing exists or survives apart from Christ. In him, all things are held together. And it is this very Christ who, on the basis of his death and his resurrection, is bringing all of creation back into perfect harmony with the Father. That's what makes this truth so profound. Christ is working in the world because he is bringing everything back into harmony with the Father. And that's why Paul could say in chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. How else do you sum it up? That's the simplest way that you can explain it. Because Christ is in all, he is in all, everything exists in him, everything survives in him, everything is purposed for him. Nothing exists or survives or has purpose apart from Christ. And to say that Christ is crucial to all of creation doesn't even scratch the surface of the importance and the majesty of who Christ is. And Christ isn't just simply another ideology. Christ isn't just another system of religious beliefs. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And our minds can't even comprehend how wonderful of a truth that is, how majestic and beautiful our Savior is to all of creation. Now, when you get to the kind of the beginning here, the intermediate, the last part of the intermediate stanza, the beginning of verse 18, Paul says here, Christ is head of the body, the church. This was the foundational truth that was going to be establishing and expounded upon in the second stanza. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that Christ is head of the body, head of the church? Well, Paul uses two particular metaphors here to describe the relationship between Christ and the church, to describe the supremacy of Christ over the church. The first metaphor is Christ is referred to as the head. The second metaphor is referred to, the body is referred to the church. This church body metaphor is not unique to just Colossians. Paul has used it in other places of Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we see that church body metaphor being used. Just like the body, the church has many members or many parts, and all of those parts have a particular function. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul kind of takes that passage and really takes the same concept and really just further expounds it and goes into more depth and more length, explaining that the idea of the church being like a body and having many members, each with their own particular function within the body. But however, neither one of those passages, not the passage in Romans and not the passage in 1 Corinthians, ever makes the allusion to Christ being the head of the body. You have the body church metaphor, but you never have it mentioned of Christ being the head of that body. That distinction is found only here in Colossians and in the companion letter to it, Ephesians, where Christ is mentioned as head of this particular body. It's implying that Paul has something broader than just simply the natural relationship between the body and the head. As important as that is, when we understand the human body cannot survive without the human head. That relationship is important. But it seems that Paul has something else in mind here when he explains this. In the ancient world, and even today, those who oversee or govern a particular organization or a particular entity or a particular body, they are considered the head of that organization or the head of that particular group. And that seems to be the idea that Paul is making reference to here. Christ is the head or the overseer of the body, this entity, the church, the worldwide entity of called out ones, those who make up the redeemed, those who have, through faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, have been placed into the body of Christ. So here Paul is stressing Christ's headship as rule over this particular organization, over this particular entity, this particular body, the church. In the ancient world, the head of this organization, the head of this entity, not only was just a crucial component, he was the one that authorized, he was the one that had authority over this governing body. He decided which direction the body was going to go. He gave the body its life, its sustenance. He decided what direction, what paths it would take. And not just the complete body as a whole, but each particular member he had authority over and would decide where they would go, what they would do, and what they would accomplish. In all things, he would have authority, complete authority, over this particular organization or this particular entity. Without the head, the organization would fall apart. Without the head, the organization would come to a complete stop. Would have no life and no substance and no direction. You understand, in the ancient world, it would be absolutely impossible for the head, for the body to operate without the head. It could not survive without the governing individual over that particular entity. And so that's Paul's point here. Christ, as head of the body, is the authority behind the body. He is the life of the body. He is the sustenance of the body. He directs, he governs, he guides, he sustains. Not just the entire body, but each member of the particular body. In Ephesians, the companion letter where it's also referenced, Paul touches on the authority aspect regarding Christ's headship over the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes, "And he," referring to the Father, "put all things under his," referring to Christ's feet. "The Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body." Christ, God the Father, has given Christ authority over the entire body, over all things in the church, Paul says. Christ governs the body. Christ determines the direction the body will go, not just the whole body, but each local body and each individual member of the body. He has been given authority over all things. We understand that Christ is Lord over the universal church, all those who make up the redeemed. But Christ is also Lord over the local church, those who individual members who are part of that local church. And Christ is Lord over each individual member of the redeemed group. Christ is Lord over the entire body. He governs the body and he determines what is best for the body. And what is the body's responsibility to such headship, to such authority, to such governance? The body is to submit to his authority. Paul goes on and explains in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 23 and 24. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Verse 24, he says, the church submits to Christ. That is the proper response the body has to the head. To one who has such authority, to the one who gives such life and sustenance, the body is to submit to his authority. And the church is to submit to Christ's authority over the church. We are to subject ourselves in obedience to Christ's direction, and we are to submit ourselves in obedience to Christ's commandments, for his church is found in his word. We aren't free to govern ourselves. We aren't free to determine what we want to do by our own desires, by our own standards. We, as parts of the body, as particular members of the body, yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the head. He is the head of the church, and we are to submit to him. And just as creation cannot operate outside the realm and the rule of Christ, so too the new creation cannot operate outside the rule of Christ. No party, the creation or the new creation, can operate outside the realm of Christ's authority. Now we understand for sure both creation and the new creation don't always act in perfect obedience to His authority. But that is not to suggest that they are operating outside of His authority and that He can't do anything about it. And so Christ, being the head of the church, means He has authority over the body. He is the source of the body's purpose and direction. But it also has some other implications as well. He is also, as head of the body, the source of the church's life and sustenance. He is what holds the body together in unity and coherence. That would have been true of any head of any organization, just as that's true of the natural relationship between the living head, or human head, and a human body. Neither have life without the head. And Paul brings this out again in both Ephesians and Colossians. Here he's going back to the natural relationship and the importance of a living head with a living body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That's the only way the body grows, is in Him. We find our power in Him. We find our wisdom in Him. We find our sufficiency in Him. Paul says in every way, we find our sustenance in Him. Paul says He joins us together. He holds us together. He equips the body. And it is in Him that we grow and that we grow in love. That was important for the Colossians as they understood Christ's sufficiency. They didn't need the human philosophies. They didn't need the religious proponents giving them all their ideas. They needed to cling to Christ. And Paul was concerned that they weren't going to cling to Christ, that some were beginning to abandon His sufficiency. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 of Colossians. This was Paul's concern that he had for the Colossian church. He understood that in Christ, as the head of the church, that was where the church was going to find its sustenance. That was where the church was going to find its growth. And he was concerned that some were abandoning Christ for the philosophies, for the religious practices. He says, verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And Paul is saying, you find your nourishment in Christ. We are knit together in unity when we hold fast to the head who is Christ. It is in Christ that we grow completely, he says, joints and ligaments, the entire body, with the only growth that is important, the growth that is from God, Paul says there. The body, the entire church of the redeemed, the individual local church, and the individual Christian, none of them can live and be sustained apart from Christ, who is the head of the church. And the false teachers argue that the ultimate spiritual experience was to be found in things in addition to Christ. Christ can't be enough. You've got to have something else. You've got to have some kind of ideology. You've got to have some kind of religious practices. Surely you can't claim that Christ is sufficient. In fact, like most today, they took offense at anyone who would claim the sufficiency of Christ. That's possibly what's behind the meaning of them insisting on this form of asceticism that he says in verse 18. Right, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." Asceticism is the idea of humility or self-abasement, or kind of this humility, even to the point where if you have to fake it, just be humble, even if you've got to fake it. The lowliness of mind, as it is in some translations. The false teachers were insisting that the Colossians show some humility. Be open-minded, right? Don't be so arrogant to say that Christ is sufficient. Be humble. Realize there's other things out there. In their minds, that was the epitome of spiritual enlightenment. Those who are really achieved, those who really have got a complete life, are those who are open to everything. All ideas, all ideologies, we just take it all in. How dare you be so arrogant in claiming that Christ is sufficient for all of life and godliness? How dare you be so arrogant to claim that you don't need the wisdom of man? How dare you be so closed-minded to all those other ideas of religion and spirituality? Come on, Colossians, show some humility. Be meek, even if you got to fake it. In this hymn to Christ, Paul exalts Christ. He says, no. Christ is the only pure, Christ is the only true source of life for the church. It is Christ and Christ alone who stands as head of the church. It is Christ and Christ alone who is in the position of authority and power over the church. It is Christ and Christ alone who gives the church the life and sustenance that it needs to grow in a manner that is from God, the only growth that is important. Without Him, the body can accomplish nothing. So that's what it means for Christ to be Lord over the new creation as head of the church. He has authority and power, and He gives the church life and sustenance. Those are pretty strong claims, to say that Christ has authority over all of creation, all over the new creation. On what basis does Christ have such authority? Well, Paul begins to answer that in the second stanza. You'll begin at the middle part of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Christ is Lord over the new creation as head of the church on the basis of His resurrection, on the basis of His deity, and on the basis of His work of reconciliation. And each of these truths, His resurrection, His deity, His reconciling work, each of them is just jam-packed full of implications, not only for the new creation, but for all of creation. You see that as Paul speaks in verse 18 of everything, that in everything He might be preeminent. That would refer to all of creation, creation and the new creation. And again, he emphasizes it in verse 20. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, all things are affected by His rule. So let's look at each of these. First one, His resurrection. Verse 18, he says, Christ is the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Christ is the beginning. It's similar to what Paul says of Christ in verse 17, where he says that Christ is before all things. He is before all things in time. He is before all things in rank. Could literally mean to be He is first in all things. And here, the referring to all things, the beginning, is referring to His resurrection. The firstborn from the dead, Paul says. This is monumental what Paul is fixing to explain to them here. Christ's resurrection took place prior to, or before the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. That's where we get the idea of Christ being before the in time. His resurrection is time, because His resurrection was the first resurrection. The firstborn to be raised from the dead with a glorified body, never to die again. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul says, Christ is the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. Christ was first, then the church will come after Him. So Christ's resurrection took place prior to or before the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. You understand, but Christ's resurrection also took place prior to the resurrection of all those who die without Christ. And it's all things come to play here, and the fact that he refers to all the reconciling work, which refers to him really putting all things back into its proper position. You got to understand that Paul has in mind here both the redeemed and the unredeemed. According to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, the sea will give up all the dead, hell and Hades will give up all the dead. They will stand before Christ. They will give an answer for all their deeds. And those who names aren't found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, will be cast into the lake of fire. They will have their resurrected bodies. Bodies suited for the lake of fire. Bodies suited for eternal punishment. And John says in that same chapter, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, referring to the resurrection of Christ. John's point is this: it's blessed to be part of the first resurrection, because you receive your glorified body and you will spend eternity with the Father. But woe is the man who partakes in the second resurrection, because they will face God's judgment and they will face his banishment as they are thrown into the lake of fire. So Christ's resurrection was not only first in time, because it stood in first before anyone else's resurrection, but it's also first in rank. Christ's resurrection is superior to both the resurrection of the living and the dead, because Christ's resurrection accomplished something that our resurrection will not accomplish. Christ's resurrection initiated the final resurrection that is going to take place, the resurrection of the living, and soberly the resurrection of those who have not put their faith in Christ, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. His resurrection guarantees all that will follow. And so that's the emphasis that Paul is getting at. Listen, Christ is at work in all of the world because he has initiated the resurrection process. Yes, they're going to take place at two climatic events, but it was Christ's resurrection that has already initiated the resurrection process. He's saying, don't you understand, when Christ rose from the dead, he initiated the end. He began the process of bringing everything into perfect harmony under the Father. And he will return all things to the Father in perfect submission to him. It was God's intention through Christ's resurrection that ultimately all of creation will be brought under the rule of Christ. That's why Paul says there, that in everything, he might be preeminent. And Christ's resurrection established his power over a fallen world in a new way. He was no longer now just the Son of God. And Peter says in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him now both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is now both Lord and Christ over all of creation. In Romans 1:4, he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection brought him to prominence, established his lordship over all of creation. And Christ, because of his resurrection, stands in power and authority over all of creation. And though we don't see everything in subjection to him now, as Hebrews 2:8 speaks of, his resurrection set in motion the day that will come, that as Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His resurrection initiated that moment. It is coming to that conclusion. And Christ is head of the church because of his resurrection. And the church now, through its submission and obedience to his lordship, testifies to the world of his coming reign. That's why our obedience and our submission is so important. We testify of the ruling of the lordship ruling of Christ even now over all things. But Christ isn't just head of the church because of his resurrection. He's also head of the church because of his deity. Verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Christ is head of the church because he is fully of God. The resurrection of Christ, which led to his preeminence in everything, was the effect of a divine act. God, in all his fullness, chose willingly and gladly and freely to dwell completely and permanently in Christ. It seems probable that the false teachers in Colossae were inviting Christians to experience true fullness of life by following their philosophies or following their rules of life. You really want to have a satisfied life? You really want to have a complete life? Listen to us. We've got all the answers. We've got the suggestions. We've got the ideas. And Paul assures them here that the full and complete life they are looking for is in Christ as head of the church, because Christ is God in all of his fullness. You can't know more about God apart from Christ. You can't experience more about God apart from Christ. If you're wanting to live a life that is pleasing to God, if you're wanting to live a life that have a full understanding of who God is, if you're wanting to grow in a way that is pleasing to God, you're not going to do it apart from Christ. Christ is where the fullness of God is to be found. It is in Christ that the wisdom of God is to be found. It is in Christ where the mercy of God is to be found. It is in Christ that the righteousness of God can be found. It is in Christ that the power of God can be found. It is in Christ that the love of God can be found. Over and over and over again, you want to get close to God, you get close to His Son. Because in His Son dwelt the fullness of God. And Christ is Lord over the new creation, as head of the church. Because if the church seeks to glorify God in all that they do, they can't do that apart from Christ. The church, the body, whether that be the entire body, whether that be a local body, whether that be every particular member of that body, the only way they're going to have life and sustenance and growth and understanding of God is to go to Christ. He is the fullness of God. It is the fullness of God dwelling in Christ that further solidifies His supremacy and rule over all things, both in creation and in the new creation. And it is the fullness of God dwelling in Christ that allows Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, which is the third basis for Christ's lordship over the new creation as head of the church, and that is His reconciling work. Not simply referring to reconciling man to God, as important and as crucial as that is, but reconciling all things to Himself in heaven and on earth, putting everything in its proper position. And Christ is Lord over the church. He's head of the church, Lord over the new creation because of His reconciling work, because the church plays a prominent role in His reconciling purposes. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning bowing to the supremacy of Christ. Christ is Lord over all of creation. He uses everything, invisible and visible, in heaven and on earth. He, in ways that is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, He is using it all to serve His divine purposes. And as Lord over creation, it would only stand to reason that He is also Lord over the new creation. This new entity that is made up of those who are in Him. Those who await a resurrection and a glorified body in eternity with You. We look forward to the day that Christ will come and rescue His redeemed. We look forward to the day that Christ will return and establish His kingdom over the world. And as the author of Hebrews says, we look forward to the day where all things that are currently in His control will be clearly seen to us, will be clearly brought under His control, and every tongue and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, I pray that as Your people, both as a church and as individuals, that we would testify to the world of Your lordship over our lives, that we would do that through our obedience to You, obedience to Your word, that we would do that as we cling to Your sufficiency, as we cling to You for wisdom and for instruction and guidance and power and forgiveness. Help us not to be tempted to buy into the ideas and the ideologies of the world, the ideas that may appear to be pleasing to You, that have no root in Christ. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise in that endeavor. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.